I think you know how very precious this congregation and your pastor are to me, and how much I cherish your friendship and fellowship in the gospel of our Redeemer. I'm confident God's given me a message for you tonight. It is a message, as I've been preparing it for the last good while, this message that I'm convinced God has been preparing me to preach for 66 years. Without question, among professed Christians, among religious people, the chapter I've chosen for my text tonight is the most ignored, the most despised, and the most controversial chapter in all the Word of God. I don't doubt that even here in this congregation, where folks have come together from different places at a Sovereign Grace Bible Conference, I don't doubt some of you sitting here have never heard a sermon from this chapter. When it is quoted in any part among religious folks, they immediately start to boil and erupt in a rage. Fury, anger, malice, hatred. And yet, it is one of the most blessed chapters to be found in the entire book of God. No chapter in this book more thoroughly exalts and glorifies and honors the triune Jehovah, our great God. No portion of Holy Scripture gives more blessed hope to sinners. None gives more hope to poor, helpless, lost, doomed, damned sinners than this portion of Scripture. None gives more reason for sinners to trust Christ or more encouragement to trust Him. Oh, sinner, there's hope for you in Christ. May God give me your ear, and may God cause you to give Him your heart. No chapter can be found in the Word of God that is more instructive for, more comforting to, or more fully encourages hope in God's saints than my text. And there's no portion of inspiration that more inspires or more thoroughly compels saved sinners to give themselves an utter devotion and consecration to God than the chapter I've chosen for my text. I can think of no passage in this book that is more exciting to me, that gives me more encouragement and more confidence in preaching the gospel of God's grace in serving our God in this generation than this portion of Scripture. Now, I hope I've got your attention. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9, and just hold your Bibles open on your laps. We're going to look at these 33 verses in Romans chapter 9 together. The title of my message is The Truth in Christ. Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul opens this chapter expressing a matter of great heaviness and continual sorrow in his soul. The Jews, the nation of Israel, Paul's kinsmen, his blood relatives, I don't know anything about his family, but if he, like us, had family, this man's mother and father, his brothers and sisters, those dearest to him, people who had been privileged to be brought up among the Jews, who had the privilege of having God's word given to them when nobody else around them had, people who had the privilege of having God's prophets sent to them alone. People had the privilege of God showing them alone how to worship Him. A people to whom God revealed His glory, the Shekinah glory of God, when He established the tabernacle and it was finished, and the glory of God filled the place. The nation from whom Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Savior, was born after the flesh. bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh, Christ Jesus the Lord our Savior is. These people who had the law of God, the ordinances of God, who had been adopted from among all the nations of the world as the people of God in a physical, national, civic way, separated from everybody else. These people had Christ come to them. He came to his own, and his own received them not. And now God has cast them off, and they're going to hell, and it's their fault. Their self-imposed eternal ruin broke this man's heart. Paul was brokenhearted as he contemplated the judgment awaiting these people so dear to him. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I am right now, as I write these words, carrying a burden that I can't express. Right now, I have a sorrow in my heart that I can't put into words. And here's the reason. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Listen to Young's literal translation of verse 3, and it'll help you to see what Paul's saying more clearly, I think. Paul says in verse 3, quite literally, I have this great heaviness and this present constant sorrow in my heart because I was wishing myself to be anathema from Christ for my brethren, my kindred, according to the flesh. The Jewish people hated the Apostle Paul intensely. They hated him intensely. Nothing could surpass the malice they had against this man. They looked upon him as the very vilest apostate in the world, because this man, who was such a highly esteemed Jew, Todd just read about Paul's history in Philippians 3. This man who was he was in the top notch group of Jewish theologians and Jewish Sanhedrin. He was a man among the Jews who was willing to put every Christian to death and to rid the world of the name of Jesus Christ. He was a terrorist, attempting to establish Judaism as the religion of the world by the sword. That's who Saul of Tarsus was. And now he'd become a follower of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, and the whole Jewish world hated him. They hated him as much as they hated Christ. They despised this man. Now we must not judge Paul's words merely by strict rules of grammar. Now, please understand me. Paul says here that the condition of these Jews, being themselves now cast off because of their unbelief, because they despised and rejected the Son of God, because he came to them and they would not receive him, and the Lord cast them off. Paul is writing to them. And as he writes to them, he's not just exlogic. He's not just teaching doctrine. He is here giving a heartfelt expression of a heavy, heavy, heavy brokenness he felt within. He's telling us before he knew the Lord, this may be what he refers to, before God saved him, before Christ was revealed in him, this man Saul of Tarsus wished to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Fighting with all his being, he tried to sustain Judaism. But I'm convinced that Paul is talking about another great grief, another great heaviness. He had been, up to this point of time, throughout his life as a believer, devoted to the salvation of the Jews. He went everywhere preaching the gospel to the Jews. He sought the salvation of his kinsmen after the flesh, and they despised him. He was willing to die that they might live. Now, that's not hyperbole. Sammy, that's just stating fact. He was willing to die if by his death God might be pleased to cause them to believe the gospel. He's willing to die. And he proved it. He proved it. Read the 20th chapter of Acts. He said, "I don't count my life dear unto myself." Agabus came and bound his girdle around him and said, "This man's going to be banned if he goes to Jerusalem." And they said, "Paul, please don't go." He said, "What mean you to break my heart? I'm determined to go to Jerusalem and to die at Jerusalem if I can preach the gospel at Jerusalem." Determined to do so. He loved his family dearly. He was willing to die that they might know Christ and be saved by his grace. Now, I told you God's been preparing me for this message. I know something about that. Really, let me gather myself a little bit. Really, for the first time in my life, when I was 7 years old and my sister Juanita was 9, I have 3 sisters. Juanita and I were closest in age to one another growing up, and I had went to school together and had same friends, some of them. For some reason that time our folks were going to church, so my mother wasn't. Of course they went, we had to go. And they had a big stir. And altar call was given. Came forward and knelt at an altar that called lots of things. It's just like going to a confessional booth and kneeling at an altar in a Papist assembly, exactly the same thing. And led down to Romans Road, made a profession of faith. I don't think I'll ever forget the words of the man. And he was a very nice fella, just ignorant. A real southern gentleman, pilot for Piedmont Airlines, big man. He put his arm around my shoulders and tears running down his cheeks, and I was bawling like a baby. He said, "Now, Don, you're saved. Don't let anybody ever tell you anything different." I was 7. Juanita was 9, same time. She made a profession of faith. She's dying with cancer. Still clinging to that profession of faith and nothing else. I have great heaviness. Great heaviness. Continual sorrow in my heart. And I have sorrow for 2 reasons. I have sorrow because of her state and what will be her everlasting state if she dies in her sins. And I have great sorrow, such that I am perfectly willing right this moment to die if God might be pleased to use that to influence her soul for good. And I have great heaviness, because I struggle greatly with bowing to God's will. Day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, since the day I heard of her condition, the cancer, I've had struggle bowing to God's will. seeking to know his will as I seek her good. I know something about Paul's expression here. Next, in verses 4 and 5, the apostle shows us what wasted, misused, misspent privileges and opportunities the Jews had. What is this? Who are Israelites? These are the physical seed of Abraham, to whom pertaineth the adoption. That is, God chose them out of all the other nations of the world and said, I'm going to make my ways, my truth, my word, my gospel known to you. I'm going to show you who I am and how I save sinners. Just you. Oh, how that ought to speak to you. God Almighty, how long have you been here now, Chris? 15 years. About 17 years ago, gathered this assembly. And God has revealed to you young people, and you old folks who don't know God, who yet believe not the gospel, God Almighty has made known to you by that man's voice with his word the revelation of the gospel. And you sit and just totally ignore. There's a better word for it. Despise the Christ he's preached to you. Be warned. He said, to these Jews pertain the glory. That's referring to the revelation of the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle when it was finished in the last chapter of Exodus, so much so that Moses himself couldn't abide in that place. God showed sinners how he saved sinners. And the covenants and the giving of the law. All the covenants given in the Old Testament, every one of them referred to the nation of Israel alone. Nobody else had it. The promises given to the nation of Israel alone. The service of God given to the nation of Israel alone. They alone had the fathers in the house of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were their fathers. These were their progenitors. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Jesus Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Christ came right out of their loins. He was blood kin to them. This is the thing that troubled Paul so much concerning the Jews. They had such extraordinary privileges, and they were now cast away, reprobate, and damned as a nation. I'm not guessing about that. This whole section of Romans is about that. How God cast them away to send the gospel to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus, the Savior of men, was one of their race. But they despised him. Oh, the terrible hardness of the human heart. What poor things the greatest privileges and opportunities are, except God make them a blessing to your soul. Be warned. Our Lord said to folks, he said, if the things that you've seen and heard had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Therefore, your damnation shall be the greatest damnation of all. If you go to hell, sitting here listening to a man preach the gospel of God's grace, whatever there is of the depths of hell's darkness and the heat of hell's fire and the utter fullness of God's wrath is reserved for you. And it's your fault, your responsibility. Now look at verses 6, 7, and 8. After expressing such great heaviness and sorrow, the apostle seems here to brace himself up. He seems to console his own heart. And this has helped me today, as it never has before. He assures himself and assures us in verses 6, 7, and 8 that God's purpose is sure. God's elect shall be saved. God's glory shall be revealed. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God, that is the decree, the purpose of God, had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not everybody born by Jewish blood numbers Israel. These are the physical seed of Abraham, but not the spiritual seed. Let's see. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Let me give you a commentary on that. Very good commentary. Paul is saying here exactly the same thing David said, by which he consoled his soul on his deathbed. He said, although my house be not so with God. Look at David's house. Look at David's house. It appears to me, if I judge rightly, there are just two people in the entire household of David, other than David, who knew God. And he had a big family. And he loved his sons and daughters. Only Nabal's wife, whom David took to be wife. Maybe Bathsheba as well, forgive me, Bathsheba. And Solomon. That's all. That's all. David said, my whole house is going to hell. My whole family is going to hell. If that doesn't shake you, something's wrong with you. Something's wrong with you. Although my house be not so with God, yet the Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant. And this covenant that God made with me is a covenant that involves the whole church of God, the whole will of God, the whole glory of God. He's made with me this everlasting covenant in which God has wrapped himself up. And it's ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. All I want is God's will, God's purpose, God's glory. No matter how contrary it is or how painful it is to my flesh. Although he make it not to grow. The blessings of God's grace do not come through bloodlines. Yes, God promised to bless the seed of Abraham. But Paul uses this word seed in a very special way. Abraham's seed, read Galatians chapter 3, is Christ. And Abraham's seed is all Christ. All Christ. That means all who are in Christ. So that if you're in Christ, if you're united to Christ, if you're one with Christ from everlasting in covenant mercy, one with the surety, one with the Savior, if you're one with him, you're Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed refers to all God's elect. God promised salvation to his elect before the world was made. Christ Jesus came into this world to save God's elect. He didn't come to save anybody else. He came to save God's elect. The Lord Jesus came here and he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Adam. That's not what the book says. That's not what it says. Hebrews 2:16. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He came here and took hold of the seed of Abraham, God's elect, his chosen, to redeem and save them. God's elect shall be saved by God's almighty grace. If my dear kinsmen perish, if those I love, those for whom I would lay down my life, if they perish under the wrath of God, it will be because they refuse to trust Christ the Lord. God's word of promise, however, will not be altered. God's elect will yet be saved. God, the God of all the earth, will still be right and just faithful and true, good and wise and gracious. And Paul illustrates it for us. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, you have to understand the culture of the Jews in ancient times to get an appreciation of this. And I'm not sure I understand it, but I have an idea. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. The whole family was wrapped up in the firstborn. It wasn't just an emotional thing. It was an ethnic and a religious and a principle given in Scripture. Everything is wrapped up in the firstborn. God passed by his firstborn and chose Isaac. And Abraham bowed to God and cast Ishmael out of his house. Abraham worshiped God. Abraham devoted his whole life to God, who passed by his firstborn, cherished son, in whom all his anticipated future and hope was wrapped up. Abraham worshiped God, bowed to his will. Because of his great goodness, mercy, love, and grace heaped upon him, a pagan idolater. And now heaped upon his son, Isaac. Oh, how good God's been to me. What about Ishmael? Oh, God called me out of darkness. God called my son out of all the people in this world and wrapped up his glory in my son Isaac. Oh, how I worship him. God, give me grace. Oh, my God, give me grace to walk in the steps of faithful Abraham. Next, look at verses 9 through 13. The inspired apostle shows us God's word of promise, God's decree that must be fulfilled. His decree both of election and of reprobation. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, notice the explanation. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now God the Holy Spirit is here giving us his own explanation of this declaration. He says the reason this is being revealed to you is so that you'll understand the purpose of God according to election stands not in what you do, but in what God does. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Oh, I wish I could understand that. That's not your problem. There's not anybody in this room who doesn't understand those words. That's not your problem. If you've got a problem, the problem is you hate God. Well, preacher, you can't say that. It's high time somebody told you the truth. God said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Here are two boys, born at the same time. Twins, born to the same parents. And yet Esau is not numbered among the chosen seed. Esau was not chosen of God. Esau was hated. Jacob was loved. Why is that? God answers the question with clarity, such clarity that no one can misunderstand it. Jacob have I loved. Who Jacob is, what Jacob does, what Jacob doesn't do, got nothing to do with it. Jacob have I loved. And nothing gonna change that. Esau have I hated. Esau have I hated. I haven't done anything for Esau. I've not done anything for Esau. I've just ignored Esau. I passed Esau by. It matters not how closely you may be connected with God's people, as Esau was, as the Jews were. Unless God saves you, you won't be saved. Salvation is not up to you. Your soul is not in your hands. Your destiny is not in your hands. You cannot and will not be saved unless God the Father chose you, and Christ the Son redeemed you, and God the Spirit calls you by His grace. And if God the Father chose you, and Christ the Son redeemed you, God the Spirit will call you, and you shall be saved by His grace. But if you go to hell, you will not in any way alter God's purpose. You will not in any way mar God's goodness. You will not in any way corrupt God's righteousness. Your eternal damnation, that you can take credit for. That's your fault. As soon as we mention anything about election, our reprobation, predestination, divine sovereignty, limited atonement, irresistible grace, oh, heaven forbid anybody talk about those things. Religious infidels scream, "That's not fair. That's not fair. I won't worship a God like that. That's not right. How can God find any fault with sinners? How can God judge me if He's already determined everything?" Well, let's read verses 14, 15, and 16 and see how God answers the infidels. I'll tell you how we commonly think and what we teach others to think in responding to infidels. I'm talking about religious infidels now. I'm talking about Baptist infidels. I'm talking about fundamentalist infidels, liberal infidels, conservative infidels. I'm not talking about Islamic infidels. I'm talking about Protestant infidels and Catholic infidels. How do you respond to them? Well, generally, folks will say the way to respond to them is if folks despise the gospel, then the best thing to do is to console them and make them feel good about what they've got. And maybe take away a little bit of the rough edges of things. No. That's not the best way. The best way to deal with the infidel is to keep the infidel an infidel. Keep the infidel an infidel. The only way to deal with folks who hate God is confront them. You see, the problem with men and women is that they're rebels. And God demands that they bow. God demands that you bow. God doesn't reason with you, and His servants don't reason with you. God doesn't beg you, and His servants don't beg you. God demands you bow. This is God's truth. And when folks object to it, make it a little broader, bigger, bolder letters, and shove it in their face and say, "Bow or go to hell." That's your options. That's all. "Oh, Brother Don, you're not kind enough." I can't think of anything more kind than to tell you the truth. And the most ungodly of men in this world are those who will compromise God's truth on the altar of man's pride. Look at verse 14. "What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God?" How many times have you heard that? "That's not right. That's not fair." And Paul anticipated that by divine inspiration. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. It's nonsense to talk like that. How can God be just and righteous and have predestinated everything? Who's saved and who's lost? How can God do that? How can He predestinate everything, including the salvation and damnation of men? How could God do that and still be just and fair? How dare you question God? How dare you question God? Oh no, God forbid. For Moses saith, he saith to Moses, God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, what part does man's will have in salvation? It is not of him that willeth. What does man's work have to do with salvation? It is not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And then the apostle speaks about that most abhorrent of all terrible, terrible subjects, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, verses 17 through 26. He tells us as plainly as possible about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, and he asserts in the clearest, most forcible language possible, both the absolute sovereignty of God. I mean absolute. Either God's sovereign or he ain't. There's no in-between ground. Either he controls everything or he doesn't control anything. Either he determined everything that comes to pass or he didn't determine anything that comes to pass. There's no in-between ground. Paul here asserts God's total absolute sovereignty, and at the same time, he shows us in those same forcible terms the absolute righteousness of God, both in grace and in judgment. Verse 17. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God says in his word to Pharaoh. Now, I don't know that those words were ever addressed to Pharaoh. I can't find any place where they were ever addressed to Pharaoh. But similar words were addressed to him. But these words are given to us in Holy Scripture by God himself. He says, Pharaoh, boy, you think you're somebody? You ask, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh, there's only one reason you ever drew your first infant breath. There's only one reason you were born in the royal house of the Egyptian pharaohs. There's only one reason you sat on the throne of the mightiest nation in the world. I determined that the whole world know how I drowned you and the mightiest army in the world in a little old creek called the Red Sea. Anybody not know about that? Anybody not know about it? God accomplished his purpose. Now, what's he saying that? How does all this tie in? Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. But Brother Don, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did. He sure did. And Scripture says more often than it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says the Lord hardened his heart. Well, that can't both be so. God said it was. Who are you to challenge that? God hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? How then can God possibly find any fault with Pharaoh or me? For who hath resisted his will? You tell us we're all subject to God's will. I've been hearing from Brother Chris all my life how that we're subject to God's will. Everything's subject to God's will. Then how can God judge me for what he's determined? Read what it says. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? The difficulty we have is our pride. That's it. You and I, who raised children, when my little girl was growing up, she learned early not to ask me why, as if she were questioning my reason or rightness to demand a thing. She learned early not to ask why. Sometimes I told her why, and sometimes I didn't. You see, my position in the household is father. I'm the one paying the bills. I'm the one putting food on the table. I'm the one buying the clothes. I'm the one responsible for you. And if I want you to know why I do something, I'll tell you. If I don't want you to know, you don't have to question about it. And if you question it, you're in trouble. And I ain't nothing. I ain't nothing. I'm a puny, sinful, ignorant, helpless man. And dare we question God? Dare we ask how God can do something? Why God does something?
Oh, no. No, that's not the way you deal with God.
Why? How defiest thou against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And then he reminds us of the story of the potter's house in Jeremiah chapter 18. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump. To make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Who would argue with that? Potter's working on some clay. I've got some friends who are potters. My sister who died was a potter, a good one. Take the same lump and you make a marvelous setting for your kitchen table. Or you make one of those big old crocks you put pickles in to soak until they get good and sour. Same look. Who determines that? Not the pickle jar and not the table setting. Not the lump of clay. The potter determines that. Read what it says. What if God, verse 22, what if God, and Paul doesn't use that word what, that's added by our translators, it's in italics. Paul says, if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering. That doesn't mean that God was long suffering to these folks. No. God puts up with them because he's long suffering to you who are his. God preserves them because he's long suffering to us. We're not willing that any of his elect should perish, but all come to repentance and knowledge of the truth. He endures them with long suffering, these vessels of wrath. Now watch what it says. Fitted to destruction. Fitted to destruction. God has arranged things this way. If folks go to hell, and some do, it doesn't take God by surprise. God ordained their damnation as surely as he ordained the salvation of the Apostle Paul. There's no question about that. I can show it to you repeatedly in Scripture. But they go to hell for their own fault. So that God deals with me, and God always deals with everybody justly, righteously, and truthfully. If you go to hell, it will be because you despise the gospel of God's grace. Because you despise God's Son. Because you will not believe. You will not believe. And you, by your deeds, fit yourself for destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory. What a statement. The riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Watch what it says about them. Which he had afore prepared unto glory. Bob, he prepared us to glory before the world was. He made us accepted, justified, sanctified, and glorified in his Son before the world was. That's what the book says. He prepared us for glory by the redeeming work of his Son who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. He comes in his grace and prepares us for glory, giving us a new nature fit to be partakers of the glory of God and shall be partakers of that by Christ Jesus. He prepared us to glory, even us, of all people, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We like to brag about our genealogy and who's in the family. Gentiles. Read about them sometime. Barbaric, cruel, mean, dirty, warring, obnoxious, physically dirty, morally dirty, mentally dirty, idolatrous people who worshipped everything under the shining sun. Gentiles, even us, whom he called. God never intended just to save Jews. God's purpose was to save his elect, who are pictured in Hosea's redemption and grace towards Gomer, that Gentile harlot.
God saves his elect out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, even us, whom he hath called. Brother Bob asked me today or yesterday, what? Brother Tim James and I were raised on the south side of Winston-Salem. And Bob said, I understand you're rather rough cut. And as we were both raised on the south side of Winston-Salem. That's answer enough. That's answer enough. Imagine that. God called such as you are. Now, you want to argue with him? You want to tolerate other folks arguing with him? Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, Ose, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Look at verse 27, 28, 29. We're reminded here again and assured of the fact that there is in this world a chosen remnant who must and shall be saved by the grace of God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. He will finish the work. God will accomplish his purpose. He will cut it short in righteousness. That is, he will finish it speedily and he'll do it righteously. He's a just God and a Savior. And he's a just God and judge who must and will do right. Were it not for God's election, were it not for Christ's redemption, were it not for the call of God's Spirit, were it not for all God's grace, you and I, the whole human race, would be a world of Sodomites. And reap the fire of God's wrath forever. That's what you are by nature. As vile can be. That's what I am by nature. As vile can be. If it hadn't been for God's grace, that's where we'd be forever. Justly suffering the wrath of God. Now, I have a question for you. Is Christ and his gospel to you a stumbling stone over which you're going to stumble your way into hell in rebellion and unbelief? Or is the Lord Jesus Christ the foundation stone upon which you're built? Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, the Gentiles, so they didn't know the law. Oh, yes, they did. Oh, yes, they did. It's written on the conscience, written on the heart by nature. Romans 1 and 2 say so. The Gentiles, they knew what was right and what wasn't right, but they didn't follow the law of righteousness. They had no concern for righteousness. They weren't interested in righteousness. They were only interested in self and self-preservation forever if they could get it. Righteousness didn't cross their minds. That's me. But the Gentiles have attained to righteousness. Look up here now. Are you looking at this face right here? You're looking at righteousness. God says so. The righteousness, what does he say here?
the righteousness which is of faith. Righteousness men and women get only by the faith of Jesus Christ. Receive only by faith in Jesus Christ. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness. Israel, folks who went to church every Sunday morning, went to Sunday school, came to BYU on Sunday night, came to Sunday night services, came on Wednesday night or Tuesday night like we meet in Danville, came to church three times, four times a week. Folks went on visitation every week. Folks who quit smoking and drinking and chewing, and folks who dressed good and don't cuss, not much anyway, and folks who don't lose their temper in public real often. Folks who are good. Oh. Just keep marking off. I ain't much, but I ain't what I used to be. Boy, I tell you what, bless God, I'm not like I used to be. Bob Coffey, you're a whole lot worse than you ever were before. That's just fact. Don Fortner, too. That's just fact. You know it, and I know it. God says it. That's just fact. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, tried to make themselves good, tried to make themselves righteous, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? How come? How come they're cast off? How come those folks, they wear those silly-looking little caps on their heads because God's so high and holy. We've got to have something between me and God. A paper cup. That'll do the job. I've got to have something between me and God. The sun goes down Friday night, start observing the Sabbath day. No matter where you are. Wonder how they know how to observe the Sabbath. It's a day ahead over yonder. But God, we keep the day holy. Keep the commandments, keep the laws. Don't eat this, do eat that. Don't go here, don't go. We're good people. How come they didn't attain righteousness? For just one reason. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Now let me tell you why you still don't believe on the Son of God. Let me tell you why you don't. Because you're still trying to make yourself righteous. You're still trying to be good. You're still trying to win God's favor by what you do. What it says here. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. God laid a foundation stone. A foundation stone, Christ Jesus the Lord. And blessed are those who are built on that foundation stone. The foundation stone is Christ. Christ crucified. Christ righteousness. Christ obedience. Christ suretyship. Christ intercession. Christ power. Christ grace. And you look at that. And you're just walking along your way doing the best you can and stumble over the stumbling stone and go to hell. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Would you have God's salvation? This is the truth in Christ. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Not ashamed before God. Not ashamed in judgment. Not ashamed in eternity. Because Christ is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. God made him so. Now this is all God's work. Turn to one text of scripture. I'll wrap this up. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. Verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But God's purpose is accomplished. God's purpose is accomplished. everywhere, with everybody, in all things, to his glory. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But not you. Todd, God's numbered you among a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, vessels of mercy, a fore-prepared to glory. That belongs to every sinner who believes on the Son of God. Oh, God, help you to believe. Amen.
Before we finish this first sentence, I need to tell you that.